come this morning. We have nothing to offer Him, but He's provided the way. Our young ones, kindergarten and younger, can slip out for your time as you study God's Word. Let's turn to Psalm 115 and read a psalm that will prepare us for the message. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear, noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel, feet, but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear Him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord make you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth He's given to man. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Father, as we come to this story this morning, this is our prayer. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. We need a clear vision of you. We need to see you. We need to acknowledge you. We need to be overwhelmed with who you are and then see ourselves in light of that. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. It's easy to live a self-focused life. You just do what comes natural. No one has to teach you to do that. It's just part of the fabric of being a human being. We have inherited this bent to go our own way. But when the Lord becomes real to us, this changes. It's no longer about me. It's all about Him. We find great joy in admitting that it's not about me, that it's about Him. If that's not true of us, we've never experienced the joy of discovering that it's not about us, it's about Him, then we have reason to question if we've ever really been saved. As the Bible explains what it means to be saved, it means we have been rescued from being people that are living life about us, and now we are saved from that we might have eternal life where life's about the one who saved us. It's all about Him. I love this text in front of us this morning, Genesis 46, because it illustrates that reality. We see in Genesis 46, Joseph, the story of Joseph, we've been in for several weeks, Joseph moves out of the spotlight. In a story about Joseph, we see that it's no longer about Joseph. He's the main character no longer, and we are reminded that he never has been the main character. This is God's story, just like your story is and mine. It's about God. Everything's about God. He's the creator. He's the one that has brought everything to existence. It's His story that He's writing, and He uses us, but it's His story. When we began the story of Joseph back in chapter 37, the unthinkable happened. His 10 brothers hated him and sold him into slavery. Good riddance, they thought. Out of sight, out of mind. But God specializes in taking tragic chapters in the lives of His people and turning them into triumph in later chapters. He orchestrates all things for His glory and the good of those who love Him. There's hardly a clear illustration of this truth anywhere in the Bible than the Joseph story. This morning, this long-awaited reunion takes place. This fragmented family of Jacob is about to be reunited. 22 years of separation now. 22 years of buried sorrow. A father and all 12 of his sons are about to be united back together. It's a very, very touching scene. But something intriguing happens in Genesis 46. If you happen to have read Genesis 46 preparing for today's message, or even as you just look down through it now as you have the Bible open in front of you, something stands out just at a glance. And that is that there's a shift has occurred. The Joseph story is no longer about Joseph. Oh, he's in the story, but he's sort of peripheral to what happens. Don't feel sorry for Joseph. He would have it no other way. In fact, this is true of every true person that's thinking about life God's way. I mean, think of all the great Bible characters. David and Goliath. This story is not so much about a brave young boy as it is about a God who's great enough to use even an undersized teenage boy to do incredible things for his purposes. Same goes for Daniel, Elijah, Paul, Stephen the martyr. They're not stories about great people as much as people that are just like us that knew something great about God. They knew who He was, knew who He is, what He can do. They trusted in Him. And if we ever come away from their stories, if we ever come away from any of our testimonies thinking, that person's really great, then we have missed the whole point because it's not about me. It's not about you. And if we ever give that impression, if we ever come away from the stories of the Bible thinking, wow, we've missed the whole point. It's always about God. It's God's story. God intends to make His glories known through His creatures, and particularly the creatures that He rescues from their sins and begins this process of turning them into people that look like His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Anyway, we see this so powerfully made clear for us this morning. And I'm praying God will use this, as He's using it in my life, to help us to realize that it is not about me. It is not about you. It's all about Almighty God. Three scenes in Genesis 46 teaching us three things about God. First of all, scene one, the move. Verses 1 to 7. In the first scene, the move, we discover and see the beautiful promises of God. Scene 1 begins with a spotlight on Joseph's father, Jacob. When we left off the last time, he had learned the unbelievable news that his son was not only still alive, but in fact is the prime minister of Egypt. We're invited to watch two things happening in scene one. Watch, first of all, what Jacob did. Verse 1. So Israel, as he's known, set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Israel set out. This is the name that God has given to Jacob. He gave it to him right after he had wrestled with God all night back in chapter 32. Israel means he wrestled with God. Maybe you're here this morning and you are wrestling with God. Take note as to what God did with this wrestler. Jacob is now called Israel. We're about to see the second time that he left the land of Canaan. The first was when he fled from his brother Esau and went to Paddan Aram in Genesis 28. Jacob has been living in Hebron, according to chapter 37, verse 14. And now he loads up the whole family and they head south, going to Egypt. They make it about 25 miles and they stop at Beersheba. Why did he stop? I think for two reasons. One, he stopped to reflect. Beersheba is the last stop before leaving Canaan, the land God promised to Abraham. It sort of reminds me of the sign you see when you're traveling out on the interstate. You know, next rest stop, 65 miles. You sort of think twice about, do I go on? This stop, however, is not to rest. I think the stop is primarily for Jacob to clarify something. No doubt he has something in mind that God had told his father Isaac back in chapter 26. In fact, take a look at this, Genesis 26. I think he is thinking about this as Jacob. Either, no doubt, his dad told him about it, or this is what happened. Chapter 26, verse 1, now there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live." So Jacob has heard the news that Joseph is down in Egypt with this message, "Come on down to Egypt. I wonder if I should go. I'd love to see my son more than anything, but he told my dad not to go." In fact, Jacob's grandfather Abraham had his share of problems when he went down to Egypt, as did Isaac when he went down to Egypt. Jacob knows all this, so he gets to Beersheba and he stops. And is this really the right thing to do? See, it's not always clear for the people of God. We take one step at a time, and we're constantly calling, is this the step you want me to take? Sure, I want to see my son again, but there's something more important than seeing my son. Am I doing what you want, Lord? I think there was a second reason he went or stopped at Beersheba, and that is he stopped to worship. Verse 1 says, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Something special had happened at this place, Beersheba, several decades earlier. It was here that Jacob's dad, Isaac, worshipped the true God who had established with a covenant with him. And we're told this back in chapter 26 again, verse 25. He, Isaac, built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. So Isaac built an altar at Beersheba, and then he called on the name of the Lord. By the way, never lose sight of the order of this. The sacrifice becomes before calling on the Lord. The putting your confidence in the death of a substitute is before you can call upon God. You call upon God as a response to the fact that He's provided a way for your sins to be removed. This is important. If you're here this morning and you've been praying to God and you're wondering, "I've been crying out to God, why does it seem like He's not listening?" Start right here. Are you coming to Him in absolute dependence upon the death of an appropriate substitute? Since we're all sinners, we cannot come to God on our own merit. But in His grace, He has provided a blood sacrifice, His own Son, so that those who trust fully in His Son and not in themselves may come then boldly to His throne and call out to Him. Apparently, Isaac's worship experience made an impact on his son Jacob. The text specifically says in verse 1, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. It's quite possible that Jacob worshipped God on the very altar his dad had built. And now it's his turn, like father, like son. He too approaches God through an acceptable blood sacrifice, the only way sinful people can approach God. Man, I want you to look at this. Think of the impact that a dad can have on his children. Isaac worshipped at Beersheba. So did his son Jacob. And just think of how that sight must have impacted Jacob's descendants, as we'll see in a moment, all 70. There's 70 of this family there, and they are watching now this generation worship God. In fact, just think of it in light of what else we know about Jacob. This guy has been a scoundrel in his life. He's been a deceiver. He has sinned in grievous ways. He tricked his father-in-law, played favoritism with two different sons. He's gone through deep periods of doubting. But watch him now. Jacob is worshiping the Lord for his family to see. Men, do your children and grandchildren see you worship? Well, you say, "Well, sure, I take them to church every week." That's good, but that's not the issue. Do they see you worship the Lord? To worship God is to declare His worth. This is what Jacob did at Beersheba. He is saying, Lord, I don't want to do anything that would discredit your glory. Even see my son. I want to worship you. I want everyone to know you matter more to me than anything else. If you want me in Egypt, I'll go. If you want me to stay, I'll stay. This is worship. You worship God. When you get a job possibility and you gather your kids together and you start praying, oh Lord, I am yours. What would most please you in this decision is not about me. I want to please you. We as a family want to please you. You worship God when, instead of taking your family to the lake on the Lord's Day, say to them, the Lord has been so good to us. It's our privilege to gather with His people and sing to Him and give to Him and hear His word and encourage our brothers and sisters, because life's not about us. It's about Him. You worship God when you carve out time in the morning before rushing into your daily tasks. You meditate on His word and give thanks to Him for His blessings, because this day's not about you, it's about Him. So men, let's let our wives and our children and our grandchildren see us worshiping the Lord. Yes, on the Lord's Day, but 24/7, let them see us. Life's about what would you want, Lord, because it's about you. Secondly, watch what Jacob did. We've seen what Jacob did. Watch what God did. Verse 2. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. God spoke. This is what he needs. He needs a word from God. And by speaking, God gives to Jacob three things. One, he reveals himself to Jacob. Verse 3. I am God, the God of your father. The God of your father is your God. I'm that God. I'm your God. He reveals himself to Jacob. Secondly, he relieved Jacob's fears. Verse 3, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. It's okay. It's okay. I know what I told your father and I told your grandfather, but this is different. I've got something for you. Go ahead. You don't need to be afraid about this. And then God renewed his promises. Verses 3 and 4. For I will make you into a great nation there. I will, verse 4, go down to Egypt with you. And I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. What's going on here? God is revealing an important truth to Jacob. A couple of them. One is that he's not restricted to a geography. Okay, I'm going to go with you there because I could go there. I can stay here. I mean, I created everything. I'm everywhere. I'm omnipresent, the Bible teaches, and theologians will call it. This is God's world. This is His universe. He's not limited to Canaan. He's not limited to America. He's not limited to the West. He's doing a work in this world because it's all His. It's all about Him. And he gives Jacob then, secondly, these promises, four of them, about what he's going to do for Jacob. Did he keep these promises? Indeed he did. The first promise, I will make you into a great nation, is fulfilled according to Exodus 1:7. The second promise, I will go down with you to Egypt, was fulfilled as evidenced by the blessings that he gives his sons in God's name and Genesis 48 and 49, having moved to Egypt and seeing what God is up to. The third, I will surely bring you back again, is fulfilled in the story of the Exodus, the book of Exodus. And the fourth, Joseph's hand will close your eyes, was fulfilled in Genesis 49, 33. God gave promises, and as always, He kept His promises in His time. The principle is that God invites His people, that's us, His people, to live by His promises. God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. For all the promises of God in Him are yes and in Him amen to the glory of God through us, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says. According to one person's count, there are 3,573 promises of God in the Bible. First promise in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That promise is fulfilled by Jesus Christ coming, according to Galatians 4:4, Luke 2, Revelation 12:5. The last promise found in the Bible, Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. One of the most practical things you can do is to learn and then put your weight into the promises of God. Let me give you five just to think about. God promises salvation, number one. Have you taken to heart the promise of Romans 10:13? Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you ever put your weight into that promise? God will save you this morning if you believe in His promise, putting your trust in His Son. Secondly, He promises to answer prayer. He says in 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence, John's writing, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of Him. Confidence that comes from knowing that God says, you call on me in my Son's name, and I'll hear you. I'll grant what you're asking. Promise number three that I'll mention, God promises us victory. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus. Or Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it on the day of Christ. The promise, number four, of forgiveness of sins and freedom from guilt. Where would we be without this? A hospital for the sin sick, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then promise number five, just to whet your appetite again, the promise of guidance that He gives. This is a soft pillow for the decision maker at night. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understandings. In all your way acknowledge Him and He will direct your path or make your path straight, depending on translation. God invites us to live by His promises. It's something that brings Him incredible glory and it brings us incredible joy as we lean on His promises and see Him work. He cares for us through His promises. Are you practicing the promises of God in your daily life? Again, Jacob may have blown it many, many times in his life, and he had. But right now, what we see is he's putting his weight into the promises of God. Just notice verses 5 to 7. Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives and the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. That's what God said. Go down to Egypt. Verse 7, he took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. Grandpa, why are we going to Egypt? I thought you said one time that Grandpa Abraham got into trouble. I thought you said, Grandpa Isaac got it. We're going because God has made it clear. He wants us to go now. He said He's going to take care of us. He's going to work with us there. And I believe God. We will be okay. Okay. Scene one, the move. Scene number two, the mention of names. If scene one taught us the promises of God, in scene two we see the precision of God. Notice verse 8. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. And then comes this long list of names of Jacob's sons and grandsons. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. The sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, Carmi. Sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. Sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, Merari. Sons of Judah, and on it goes. I mean, if we're honest, we see lists like this in the Bible, and we just start our eyes just kind of go quickly over that, because what's the sense of looking? I mean, it's just a list of names. Why did God include verses 8 to 27? Why would God the Holy Spirit lead Moses to take the space to record these 70 names? I think it illustrates, amongst other things, the precision of God. God doesn't simply see masses of people. He sees individuals. Every one of them created in His image. In fact, right here in this room, He doesn't just see this assembly of people. He sees you. He sees you. He knows what's going on in your life. He sees you. He's locked in on what's happening in your life right now. And yet, this list of 70 is no ordinary list. This list represents the fulfillment of another of God's promises, the one that He had made decades earlier to Abraham. Around 2000 BC, God chose a pagan man, Abraham, and entered into his life and entered into a covenant with him and his descendants. He said that He would give this man in his old age a promised son, and then through that son form a family, and that He would later turn that family into a nation in Egypt. And then out of Egypt and out of slavery in Egypt, He would deliver that nation, His people, and ultimately He would take that people and He would bless the whole world through the Messiah that will be born through this nation. And the Messiah is going to give His life and conquer death in order to rescue sinners from every nation. You check out Genesis 12, 1-3, Genesis 15, 13-16, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, and you see these promises that God gave to Abraham and these ways that He worked in his life, anticipating what I just shared with you about what's coming. You see the promises given, and then you come and you see this list of meaningless names, and you realize this is not meaningless at all. This is the evidence that God is doing exactly what He said He would do to Abraham. He makes promises, He keeps His promises. He's fulfilling His plan to rescue sinners. In fact, I marvel at how God worked with such an unlikely family to accomplish this amazing, great plan of redemption. Think of some of the people in the list right in front of us. Start in verse 8, we meet Reuben, the firstborn. What do we know about Reuben? We know about Reuben as he went and he had sex with his father's other wife. It'd be his stepmother. He defiles his father's bed. We're told in verse 10, the son number 2, Simeon, married a pagan Canaanite. Judah, who's mentioned in verse 12, has 2 sons that die prematurely because they're wicked men. He himself is guilty of hiring a prostitute. Jacob's daughter, Dinah, is mentioned. We don't hear a lot about Dinah in the Bible, but she's mentioned in verse 15. What we do know about her is that she was sexually violated by Shechem the Hivite, chapter 34, verse 2. This is hardly a who's who family. They had glaring flaws, just like your family and mine. God, on the basis of His grace, however, worked with them and accomplished His good plan in and through them, just like He still does. You say, my life's a mess. You say, my family. Then come to Him. Come through the way He's provided. The sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of another, namely His Son Jesus. Come to Him. And He says, watch what I'll do through your life right now for my glory. We see the precision of God in this. Verse 26 mentions the number, if you'll notice. 66, as in 66 people. The text says, all those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. Verse 27 then mentions 70 people, with the 2 sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt. The members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. In this passage, this section of Genesis 46, Moses, who's recording this as the Spirit of God's directing him, is giving the record of those who went to Egypt. And he does it by the mothers. Of course, Jacob had the 4 women that he had children by. And you'll see Leah's children and grandchildren, verses 8 to 15, which numbered 33. Zilpah's children, that's the handmaid of Leah, and grandchildren, verses 16 to 18, numbered 16. Rachel's children and grandchildren, verses 19 to 22, numbered 14. Bilhah's children and grandchildren, that's the handmaid of Rachel, numbered 7, mentioned there in verses 23 to 25, for a total of 70 sons and grandchildren, plus one, the daughter Dinah, mentioned in verse 15, 71, minus the five, Er and Onan, who died in Canaan, verse 12 says, and Joseph and his two sons, who are already in Egypt, verse 20 says, brings it back to the 60, are the ones that go down to Egypt, and then they meet up with Joseph, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Jacob himself to bring the number to 70. So Genesis 46, in a very precise way, shows us how God moved this family that He's chosen to work with to Egypt. 400 years later, this 70 has now blossomed into 2 million strong, and God will bring them out of Egypt to the Promised Land. And 1,400 years later, God will send the Christ into the world through this chosen nation, again, to provide salvation for people from every nation, language, and tribe. And that, of course, is why we are here in 2017. Sons and daughters of God, recipients of eternal life through Jesus Christ, because of the precision of God who makes promises and keeps them. God cares about the individual, my friend. No, life is not about you. It's about Him, and yet He knows you, He knows me, and He cares for us. It matters to Him concerning us. I love that promise over in 1 Peter, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Literally, for it matters to Him concerning you. He knows you, He cares about you, and we see this in this intriguing scene here with all these names. Two scenes so far, the move, emphasizing for us the incredible promises of God, and then the mention of names highlighting the precision of God. And now comes this long-awaited reunion, the meeting, scene 3, verses 28 to 34, where we see the power of God. How so? Well, by His power, God, here before us in this text, is going to remove three stingy barriers, the same barriers that fragment our world today. Number one, the power of God removes family barriers. Notice verse 28. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. Stop there for a moment. I wonder why he sent Judah. It seems to indicate that he has given Judah the leadership role in his family. Later, when Jacob is dying and he gives his final blessing, he will actually rebuke son number one, Reuben, for defiling his father's bed. And then he will rebuke sons numbers two and three, Simeon and Levi, for their violence in massacring the Shechemites in chapter 34. This puts son number four, Judah, into the leadership position. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's because Judah has already taken the role of being the spokesperson and even the initiator of the reconciliation with Joseph, even though he had originally been the one that came up with the devious plot to throw Joseph into the pit and sell him to the Midianites. So Jacob sent Judah for the directions. Think of the logistics. We're talking about a huge caravan. Children, wives, babies, wagons, flocks of sheep, herds of goats. They don't want to be roaming around for miles and hours trying to figure, okay, we're in Egypt, but where in the world is Goshen? So he goes ahead to get the directions. To say what happens next is emotional is an understatement. Notice verses 29 and 30. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready, and he went to Goshen to meet his father, Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you're still alive." Just ponder those words, wept for a long time. Their eyes had not seen each other for 22 years. Jacob had given his son up as dead long ago. Joseph has wondered if he would ever see his father again. Oh, how they savored this moment. They wrapped their arms around each other's necks and they just weep. I'm intrigued by Jacob saying, "I'm ready to die." I mean, what a sort of a strange way to... How about "I'm ready to live and enjoy some time with you"? No, now I'm ready to die. I've seen you. I'm ready to go. I love being around older people. I went up to see Lou Imes, our brother, Friday, and I don't think Lou's going to be with us a whole lot longer. He's failing physically. And we just had our great time. When you get to the point where your body's breaking down, you get to the point where you're ready to talk about what really matters most in life. We just talked about what's coming and read Revelation 21 and 22 together. Talked about the Lord, what's going to be like. He says, as I read the account there about the river that comes out of the city and the fruit that comes out once a month, he says, wow, a different kind of fruit every month. By God's power, Jacob and his sons are now reunited. And yet there's more to the story. Notice it's been several weeks, maybe months, since the brothers have experienced the forgiveness that Joseph granted to them. I wonder if Joseph has had second thoughts. I mean, these guys were scoundrels. They caused him to waste the prime of his life as a slave. He's going to let them have it, maybe. Verse 31, no. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh." Don't miss the significance of this detail. Joseph spoke to his brothers, the text says. He tells them he will go to bat for them. He will make sure that their needs are going to be met. This is amazing. This is another evidence that God has the power to restore broken families. Here we see Joseph yet again showing love in word and action to the very brothers who hated him and sold him as a slave. I can't help but wonder if Joseph is not addressing his brothers this time for dad's benefit. I would think that Jacob is having all kinds of trouble forgiving his sons for the horrendous sin that they have committed against his favorite son. Let alone for the fact that they lied to him. They lied to him. They've made dad live for over two decades thinking he's dead. But now he sees Joseph's loving treatment of these brothers, and surely it's helping salve the wound for dad. I'm challenged by the emphasis the Bible places on family relationships. God instituted the family. The family is important to him. God wants to do things in our families so that people will see him there. And even when our families are messed up, he still wants to show himself being sufficient as he works in, through, with our families. As a pastor, I talk with many people who are hurting because of family turmoil. I love stories like this. This is exactly the way it is. It doesn't matter how messed up you are. It doesn't mess up your situation. Is God has the power to restore people to himself and then begin to work through those people in messed up families so that people stand back and say, only God could do that. Only God could do that. Because God does that. Then we see the power of God removing social barriers. In verses 31 and following, then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were living in the land of Canaan have come to you. This might not mean much to us until you get to the rest of the text here, but listen to verse 32. The men are shepherds. Say, well, big deal, they're shepherds. Wait in a moment to see what he's going to say, what we're going to learn about the Egyptians. He, right up front with Pharaoh, this is my family, the men are shepherds. They tend livestock, they have brought their along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what is your occupation? You should answer, your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, comma, notice, for all shepherds are detestable to Egyptians. That last phrase is really critical. The Egyptians hated shepherds. They wouldn't even spend time with them. They were unclean. Why is that significant? I think it says much to us about Joseph and his wisdom, his tact. He knows Egyptian custom. He knows that the Egyptians detest a certain category of people, which happens to be the category that his family belongs to. So what are you going to do if that's the case? You can say, well, God loves me. I don't care what anybody else thinks. Is their problem? I love the wisdom in all this, the tact. He's not naive. How are you going to overcome this barrier? You don't see Joseph just being naive, saying, well, come on down. Let's just see how this whole thing pans out. I know that my boss and the people hate the class of people that you belong to. Let's just see what happens here. No. Neither is he pushy and rude. He doesn't go into Pharaoh's and say, you go to Pharaoh and say, hey, our brother's the one that saved this country. Remember how he interpreted you? No. You go in and you tell him, hey, we're shepherds. We have livestock. That's what our ancestors have always done. He simply addresses the problem with respect, courtesy, and confidence that the Lord is at work. The Lord that said, you go down to Egypt, Jacob, you and your family, is at work in this situation. And he obviously then is going to prepare and take care of Pharaoh's heart. One of the impressive things about Joseph, again, we see it here, is how he keeps bringing unlikely partners, people, together. He puts them on speaking terms. He acts out what we see Jesus say in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. This is Joseph. He's a peacemaker. God used him to remove family barriers, so there's this estrangement between him and his brothers, and he deals with that by being kind to them, by giving them what they don't deserve, by forgiving them. He knows that there's friction between dad and them, probably, and so he takes action to bring them together. Now he recognizes the Egyptians don't get along with shepherds, and he wisely is helping people to come together. What kind of effect do you have on the people around you? Are you a peacemaker? We talked about this a week or two ago. There are peacemakers, there are peace fakers. My tendency is to be a peace faker. Let's sort of just act like we're doing okay. That'll be better than actually talking about the issue that needs to be. No. There are issues, they need to be talked about, but in a way we pursue peace by the working of God. Are you a tool that God can use to minister reconciliation? And then, probably most significantly, the power of God, thirdly, removes spiritual barriers. I'm convinced the greatest barrier to bring down isn't family. Ain't even unsaved people can figure out how to sort of work through things with family. Or even social. I mean, as much as it tears the fabric of our country, you know, there's some things by God's common grace that can happen there. But this is the biggest one, spiritual. The barrier between people and God. The story of Joseph illustrates for us how God can remove that barrier. In many ways, Joseph is a portrait of Jesus Christ. He endured personal cost, great personal cost. He went through rejection and loss for the benefit of others. Joseph brought people together who were not on speaking terms. And in other way, he says to us so much about Christ, what Christ was like. You don't read about any sin in Joseph's life. Not that he was a sinner, but you don't read about it. The text is foreshadowing this one who's going to come, this sinless one, who's going to reconcile people to God and to each other. See, all of us are born into this world with a problem. We are not on speaking terms with God. We're not. Not a one of us. And the reason is sin. Isaiah 64, 6 and 7. But we, as an unclean thing, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And there is none that calls upon your name. I mean, even the best of men and women, even reputable citizens, are not on speaking terms with God. Oh, they can pray. They can pray wonderful prayers in public, and people will think they're on speaking terms with God, but they're not. The Bible says that all are unclean and unholy in the eyes of God. Do you see this? This is why Jesus Christ came into the world, to remove this spiritual barrier, to put us on right terms with the Almighty. 1 Timothy 2:5 declares, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No matter what the need, God is able. He's able to remove this barrier. He removes family barriers, social barriers, and the most significant, spiritual barriers. We've turned the corner today in our study of Joseph. Joseph has moved out of the limelight of the story. We have begun to see the one who's always been the main character taking center stage, God. We've considered the promises of God. We've considered the precision of God. We've considered the power of God. And we've done so by examining the life of one person who just got out of the way. Great things happen for the glory of God once we settle the fact that it's not about us. Are you willing to do that this morning? Will you surrender your life to God and say, here I am, use me however you see fit to bring honor to yourself? We bow before you, Almighty God. We bow before you. You are God and there is none else. Forgive us for contending for supremacy with you, as the Puritans said. In our pride, acting like you exist for us. And then we just marvel at what you're like. Though it's all about you, you have done the unthinkable for us. You gave your Son for us. And you, God Almighty, took on flesh, and you went to the cross. You let them put the nails right through your hands and feet. And there on the cross, you took our sin, and you took every bit of the condemnation, the judgment, all that we deserve because we've been living like it's about us. You took it all. And you satisfied the demands of justice. How can that be? And yet it is true. Your word declares that. And we praise you, Almighty God, for that. And so now, because of your grace, we're beginning to learn the joy that comes from saying, it's not about me. We want life to be about you, all about you. And we want to say, use us however you want to use us. It doesn't matter what people do to us. If you can use our gracious response to those who are hurtful to us to magnify yourself, have your way. It's not about people becoming what we want. It's about you working through us. It's what we want. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, help us to see the joy that you give when we live life that way. It's all about you. Father, we lay before you the specific things that we're thinking about right now, the challenges that we're facing in our lives, and saying now to you, give us wisdom, give us strength through the power of Jesus' cross, so that we will look back at this day and say, God, you're great. When I, by your grace, settled the issue that my life is about you and not myself, how you began to just work in incredible ways for your glory. Before I say the amen, let's just keep our heads bowed before the Lord. I want to give you some silent time now and the opportunity to talk to the Lord about what's in your life.